If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 6. You know, it's a bad thing when a preacher begins to talk about food during his sermon. You know, at some point in, the preacher will start describing some nice aroma and you just get those juices going. Well, it's a really bad thing when he starts off his sermon talking about food. But I'm not going to do that because our passage doesn't start there. So, Mark chapter 6, as we look at this section from verses 31 to 52, it becomes pretty evident when you read it that there are crowds involved and Jesus is ministering to people, but the real concentration of the passage is Christ's ministry to his own disciples. And that ministry can be seen in three different ways. First off, actually, if we start in verse 30, we're going to see that Christ cares for his disciples by guiding them to rest. Christ cares for his disciples by guiding them to rest. You notice that the apostles, verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they report to him all that they had done and taught. And then he says, come away by yourselves. Let's take a little rest. Let's take a little vacation. Let's get away. Why is that? Why did Christ do that with his disciples? Well, maybe it had something to do with what happens just before this passage. There's a recounting of the death of John the Baptist. And Herod has the Baptist beheaded. And we know that story fairly well. And maybe there was some fear there on Christ's part of how the disciples were going to respond to that. Maybe Christ himself partly wanted some time alone to work through that. But Mark doesn't make a big issue out of that. There are other Gospels that kind of point that out about John the Baptist and Jesus hearing of it and saying, well, let's get away. But Mark just reports that John the Baptist was beheaded and then the apostles come back. Where are they coming back from? Well, Christ had just sent them out and commissioned them to go out in pairs and preach. And in verse 7 of chapter 6, we see that. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, etc. And so they go out and they're ministering and they come back and they report to Jesus what has happened. And Jesus says, well, let's get away for a little. And maybe he has some instruction to give them, some private discussion to hear about their experiences and return to offer some guidance for them as they invoke on this new opportunity to actually carry on Christ's work. It may be helpful to note, just in the context of Mark, of course, if you read through Mark, it's a pretty fast-paced gospel, right? You run across this word immediately, almost on every turn of the page. Things are happening. It's moving along. And of course, Mark was probably writing to Romans and trying to present it in such a way, the gospel in such a way to them that fit their lifestyle and their background and their environment, their culture. And so he has a fast-paced, action-filled gospel for them, recounting of Jesus' life, ministry, and death. But while it's fast-paced, it's not just haphazardly strung together. It's very skillfully crafted and put together. And it may be helpful for us just to know that there are actually three major sections up to this point in Mark, and all three major sections parallel each other in their content and in their structure. And we won't take time to work all the way through this, but if you you just go to Mark 1, for instance, with me, all of those three major structures from chapter 1 to really chapter 8 have these same elements in them. Each of the three structures have some summary statement to begin with of what's taking place. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee and preached the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." There's this introductory summary statement. And then the next section moves right in to Jesus and his disciples. Not just interaction with his disciples, but his actually commissioning his disciples or calling his disciples. And in chapter 1, right after that summary statement, in verse 16, we see that he was going along by the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew and he calls them. So there is a summary statement. There's some commissioning or calling of the disciples. And then there's usually a fairly lengthy section that has to do with Christ's miraculous demonstration of his authority. And that can take place in a variety of ways. In Mark, you see him have authority over the demons. You see him have authority over sickness. You see him have authority over the sea. But that authority or demonstration of that authority usually follows the call or commissioning of the disciples. So that's the third element in these major sections. The fourth element is there's some trouble. There's some type of controversy between Christ and the religious leaders. And in Mark 1, right at verse 21, Jesus starts this authoritative demonstration, this miracle, and he cast out a demon in the synagogue. But it's in chapter 2 of this section that Mark runs into this trouble. And it's with the scribes of the Pharisees. And it's when Jesus tells this man, this paralytic, that his sins are going to be forgiven him. And the scribes say, "Well, who can do that? You know, that's blasphemy." And so there's a summary statement, a commissioning of the disciples, a display of his power, a controversy with the religious leaders. And then each of these sections end with some sort of response from somebody. And in chapter 3, which ends the first major section, chapter 3, verse 6, this is the response. "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Not going very well on the human level. And that closes the end of this first major section in Mark. Okay, and verse 7 of chapter 3 starts the second major section. And guess what you have? You have a summary statement, a commissioning, a miraculous display, controversy with some religious leaders, and then some concluding response. And that second major section ends in chapter 6. Verse 6, the response, chapter 6, verse 6, the first half of that verse, "He wondered at their unbelief." That is their response. And the rest of that verse picks up the beginning of this third major section where our story is found. And the summary statement is he was going around the villages teaching. Okay. And then comes the very next thing. He's actually commissioning his disciples. He's sending them out. And as these major sections go, they parallel each other. But the first major section has kind of a smaller circle, if you think of it, like waves that are created when you throw a stone in the lake. The first major section, there's a ripple that starts to move out, and its scope is only so far. That second major section starts to broaden. So in the first major section, when Jesus calls or commissions his disciples, basically all that's happening is there's only five of the disciples that are named that he calls in that first major section. And he's just telling them, come, follow me. There's the ripple. The second major section, when he commissions his disciples or interacts with them again, that's in Mark chapter 3. And let's go ahead and turn there. Verse 13. This is the second major section of Mark to this point. In verse 13, it says that he went up to a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. Do you recognize that word? He summoned those. Well, we find that word in chapter 6, verse 7. He summoned the 12. He called them to himself. Okay, so he summoned them. Why did he summon them? Well, verse 12 says he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Okay, that's what's been going on all along here, is that they're with Christ, they're following him. But not just that, but so that he could send them out to preach. Do you recognize that wording? Chapter 6, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. So Christ all along had been planning to do this, but he'll call them, tell them to follow, and then he'll let them just observe. And then chapter 3, he'll actually call them to himself, summon them to himself, and his plan is to send them out. But not yet. He's going to let them observe some more. The waves are getting a little bigger, though, because now they're officially called and commissioned and picked. But in chapter 6, the waves are really expanding now. The ripples are reaching the shores because now Christ is ready to send them out to do what he had planned for them to do all along. And it's when they finally come back from that first opportunity that he says, come away, let's rest a while. So, maybe it was to instruct them further. But really, the passage in Mark tells us why Jesus wanted them to get away. And it's found in verse 31. Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. It's because they're so busy. They didn't have time to eat. Not just Jesus, but the disciples as well. The disciples have been spending a good amount of time, as we've seen, with Christ already. And they're well aware of the fact that Christ's ministry is very busy. And actually, they did not have time to eat. Shows up back in chapter 3. That happened back in chapter 3 as well. The scripture says that they didn't have time to eat back then. It's busy. Because right off the bat, Mark presents us that Jesus is starting to begin his ministry. And already in chapter 1, that news is spreading of him to all of Galilee. To the point where chapter 1, they start gathering to his door. They find out where he is and they come there. And not just a handful of people. Mark says that the whole city gathered at his door. So that Jesus had to move out to the unpopulated areas. He couldn't be in the cities any longer. is just too crowded with the amount of people coming to him. So he moves out into the deserts, the unpopulated areas, and people come out to him there. And there's plenty of room, but there's plenty of people. And in chapter 2, he actually does, people do find him at home once again, and that's where the four have to take the paralytic and lower him through the roof. Why? Because there are so many people, they couldn't get in through the door. And there's people coming and healings going on, and lots of work going on, and they're just very busy and have no time to eat. So they get away. Verse 32 of Mark 6 tells us that they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Mission accomplished. Only to find that when they get there, verse 33, that the people saw them going. And they beat them there too. So they get off the boat and get to the shore. And there's all these people. How many? Well, we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000 here, right? And that's just men. I don't know if you've had that happen to you before, where you've planned to get away and rest a little, and something's come up, made that not so possible, not so restful. I remember when I was in seminary, I had planned a vacation day and decided that on Friday of that week, I was going to head down to the Charleston Aquarium and take my family down there and enjoy a little break. I think it was during the school year. So I had this all lined up and hadn't reserved hotel locations yet, but I knew exactly what I was going to do and was getting things squared away at work so I could do this, and got an approval from my boss to take a vacation day and tried to wrap up my projects. Well, there was one project I was working on, and actually it was me and another guy. We were building some parts, some special prototype parts for a customer. And we had been working on it all week, and I had been pushing to try to get it done because I knew on Friday I wasn't going to be there. And nobody, it seemed like there were a number of other people that were going to be on vacation, so nobody could really take my spot. So me and this guy and I worked on it. And Thursday night, I got home from work, and I just told him, I kind of sat down. Oh, the other thing is, this was all a surprise. I didn't tell my wife about this. So I sat down Thursday night, and I was very discouraged. I related to her, listen, this is what I was planning on doing, and I still got parts left over, and they have to get out. I'm going to have to at least take a half day tomorrow and go in the morning and finish this up. And the look on her face was quite interesting, because unbeknownst to me, she was planning a vacation day for Friday, and she had actually called my boss and got him to submit a vacation day on my behalf without me knowing it. You know, you got to wonder what my boss was thinking. Like, do these guys not talk to each other? So she had planned that we would go to Charlotte for the weekend. So I started telling her about, you know, how this vacation of mine to Charleston just didn't look like it was going to work, and I was going to have to go into work. And then she spilled the beans on her plans. And as it turned out, I ended up going to work and finishing it up, and it took longer than expected, of course. And you know what we did that weekend? Nothing. We ended up just staying where we were, staying at home, and just kind of moping around because neither of our ideas panned out. Yeah. And we decided that we would not throw any more surprise vacations on each other. Well, it was a thwarted time of rest. Have you ever had something like that? Maybe a vacation? Maybe just downtime with your family, and you get a phone call from somebody? Or you're headed out the door for a family activity, and somebody gets an injury, or something breaks down? Maybe it's as simple as you're in your home and open your Bible in the morning, and you hear that cry from upstairs. as you turn to your passage. It's a time that you plan to rest, and it's been upset. Well, that's what the disciples were facing. That's what Christ was facing. And you got to ask yourself, well, what happened to the rest? What about the rest? Well, we have to note, of course, that Jesus was in charge. You know, he planned for them to get away. That was his plan. But he also knew what was going on. And he knew that the rest that his disciples needed wasn't the rest they were thinking about. I'm not saying we don't need our devotional time. We don't need our time with family, our time to wind down. Our pastor is enjoying that, Lord willing, right now and this weekend. And we need, as a church, to make sure that they have time like that. That pastor and his family have time available, at least from our obligations to them, to get away and to rest. So Jesus knew what his disciples needed, and he knew in this case that rest was not physical rest and a quiet bird chirping and mosquitoes buzzing wasn't necessarily what they needed. They needed something else. And that was, they needed to see some things. They needed to see that rest that he provides comes from his calling on them to serve with him. His plan for rest for them, in this case, was for them to serve alongside with them. And didn't he say that in another place? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus had rest for them. And he cared for them by guiding them to that rest. But we see next that Christ not only cares for them, he prepares his disciples by calling them to serve. He cares for them by guiding them to rest. He prepares them by calling them to serve. And Jesus leads his disciples by his own example. In verse 34, he sees this crowd, and what does he do? What was his emotion towards them? It was compassion. They weren't a hindrance, they weren't a nuisance, they weren't a bother, but he felt a personal need to help them. And what was his reason for that? Well, Mark tells us, and it's Mark alone who inserts this, that when he looked on the crowd, he felt compassion, verse 34, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are like toddler without a parent around. It's dangerous. It's not good. They can get themselves in a lot of trouble. And this being like a sheep without a shepherd is taken from Numbers 17, where Moses is about to pass off the scene, and he prays to God. And he says, will you raise up another leader so your people aren't like sheep without a shepherd? And God answers that prayer and sends them Joshua. And Jesus, another Joshua, sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. And he's ready to step in and show his disciples. But there's another passage that this may be alluding to. It's even more interesting. It's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. And in verse 8, the Lord says, as I live, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field. Why? Because they lack a shepherd. Is that because there were none? No, there were shepherds, but my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Now, why did the disciples go out? It's because they didn't have time to. eat. And here they are, a chance to feed themselves. And here comes a chance to spiritually feed some sheep. And Christ says, rest is to serve. Follow me. Come on, disciples. Follow my example. These are people that are sheep without a shepherd. So Christ leads them, and what he does is he teaches them many things. You get the impression that Christ didn't have any limitations, any reservation in giving himself to them. He gave himself completely. He is the good shepherd caring for the sheep. And his example was there for the disciples' growth. And the record is here for ours. Which type of shepherd will we be when the occasion presents itself? This is convicting. When we see a fellow church member after a service, are we as church members willing to be and follow Christ's example and to have compassion on people? What about our children? Our spouses? Our co-workers, our neighbors. We prayed for our unsaved family members in the service. Are we willing to not feed ourselves and to give ourselves completely like Christ did on behalf of others? So Jesus leads by his example, but then he calls on his disciples to serve. And verse 35, it's already quite late, not here in the service in the scripture. It's already quite late, and the disciples came to him. The disciples say, hey, it's late. There's nobody around. Send the people away. Let them go buy some food. And what does Jesus do? He turns it back on them. He says, you give them something to eat. He calls the disciples to serve, to get involved. And you kind of get the impression they seem a little put out by Christ when they respond. They said, shall we go buy 200 days worth of bread? which is about 200 days wages, which if you take the median wage of the U.S. today, you know, that's about $45,000 a year for the average household. So by divide that, what that would be per day divided by 200 days, it comes out with 5,000 men. It would cost probably about, for us in this type of situation, about $5. You know, you can get a Subway footlong for everybody. But that's not including women and children. So maybe there's 10,000 people there. So everybody gets a 6-inch, you know, footlong and split it with somebody nearby. Right? Well, but, you know, there are differences, the wages of that day versus the wages of today, the cost of food, the existence of Subway. Okay, all those are different. Okay, but basically, for them, for us, that'd be a lot of money. The disciples are thinking of what they don't have. We don't have money for that. And Christ turns their attention to what they do have. He asks, how many loaves do you have? Go. Come on. Go find out. So here the disciples kind of milling around and talking to people and asking. And they come back. They have 5 and 2. 5 loaves, 2 fish. In Christ. And Christ involves them in this miracle. It's their responsibility to distribute these loaves as he's breaking the bread. Each one of the 12 takes some of that food and distributes it to their area that they're serving. How many baskets do they pick up? 12. So presumably each one of them at the end of the meal picks up a basket full of fragments from those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, picks it up, fills the weight, looks inside, and carries it back. They're involved in this miracle, and Christ is putting them involved in the miracle. He's making them be involved. And here's Christ who takes what the disciples have and he expands it to meet the needs of the people. And as the disciples kept coming back for more and more, they had to have been thinking, how is he doing this? Where is this coming from? Are we going to run out? I don't believe this. As they picked up the leftovers and carried the basket, they had to have been realizing that there was never a reason for them again to be anxious, to be disgruntled, to feel inadequate to minister to people, to be unable to give of themselves or of their resources, or to be fearful again. Well, you would hope that was what was going on. But Christ is going to test that out. And in verse 45, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat. The word compels them. Why would Jesus have to compel them to do that? Well, maybe because they knew a storm was coming. They were fishermen, some of them. They're familiar with how seas work and how clouds work. Maybe they knew a storm was brewing. Maybe because they knew, Mark doesn't mention this, but the crowd actually wants to make Jesus king after the end of this miracle. And maybe they want to stick around for that. And this is a great thing. Maybe because they didn't get to enjoy their rest yet. Maybe because it was already quite late and they didn't want to be out on the sea. Maybe it was because they didn't know how they're going to meet up with Jesus again. I mean, he's talking about them leaving and him staying, and how are we going to meet? Where are we going to meet? How are you going to get to the other side? You could walk, but just come in the boat with us. And as they sailed and the water lapped up against the boat, what did they talk about? Did they talk about what they had just seen? Did they talk about the problems and difficulties of serving like Christ wanted them to? The busyness of it, though they tried to get away? The scripture doesn't tell us, but Jesus is preparing them, preparing to test them. And he's going to test them not by having us serve with him, by being without him. And Jesus stays on the shore. He dismisses the crowd. And scripture said he's praying. He's praying. He went up to the mountain to pray. What is he praying? Well, he's praying for them, for sure. Probably for the crowds as well. But he knows he's testing them. He knows what they're about to face. He knows what their hearts have been like while they were serving those loaves and those fish. He knows that they've been challenged. He knows their response, and he knows what they're talking about in the boat as they row away. And so he knows each of us. And this was very encouraging to me as I was preparing this, that Christ, Hebrews tells us, makes intercession for us. And I've often wondered, well, what is he praying? Well, in his faithful priestly work, he's praying that none of us will be lost. But he's praying for us individually. He's praying for our needs. He's praying for us to cope with life as we face its demands. He's praying for us when we falter in responding rightly to a situation. He's praying for us as we feel stretched. He's praying for us as we enter the next storm of life. Christ prays. And then he watches them. It's evening, and he can see verse 48, he can see them out there straining. And there was quite a wind. They're in the middle of the sea. They're a couple miles in. They're straining because this wind was against them. And I ran across a story of a man who actually was on the Sea of Galilee. A modern account. And he's out there and they had a northeast wind come down. And he said, it didn't matter how hard you tried, you wouldn't get to shore all night. And finally, when day broke and things had kind of settled down, he said the whole sea was like one big cauldron just boiling because of turbulence. Just a huge amount of wind that comes in that area. And these men have faced stuff like that before, no doubt. And actually, they faced a storm before. And in that other section, in Mark 4, there's this miracle. Jesus has this authority over the storm. He's asleep in the ship. And the disciples wake him and say, don't you care that we're perishing? Look at the storm. And Jesus stands and says, hush, and the winds die down. But there are some differences. That was during the day. Now it's at night. Jesus was in the boat with them. Now he's not. Then they were sinking. Now they're not sinking. They're just straining. They're rowing. They're trying to move forward and they can't because the wind's blowing against them. But Jesus doesn't leave them. About the fourth watch, which is about between 3 and 6 at night by Roman standards, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And verse 48 tells us that he intended to pass by them. Why? Why was he going to pass by? Here he is walking on the water. The waves are going up and down. The disciples are trying to row and maybe some are bailing. And Jesus is walking by him and they see him. But it looks like he's going to move right past them. Well, it seems like Christ was trying to pull out of them a response. Just like God didn't speak to Moses at the burning bush until Moses turned aside and then God spoke. Well, they, in their superstition, didn't know what to make of all this. And they see somebody walking on water. They see him. They all see him, Mark tells us. And they think, well, it can't be him. It's a ghost. And they're all screaming out loud. These grown men just crying out because they're afraid. And Jesus, when they do that, responds to them. In verse 50, he says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Well, there was never need for fear or dismay. Christ had been watching them the whole time. And the scripture says that when Jesus gets into the boat, which incidentally Mark leaves out that Peter, this is a situation where Peter comes out and walks on the water and starts to sink. Mark moves right to Jesus calling out to them and then getting into the boat. And as soon as he gets into the boat, the wind stops. No rebuke, no hand held up. Just his very thought silenced the storm. And their response is that they were utterly astonished. Maybe beyond measured. Completely amazed. And the question is, why? Mark is the only one who tells us. And it's not a good reason. In verse 52, the reason is that they had not gained any insight from the loaves. There is something from the loaves that they should have learned. This was no new problem for them not to have insight. This shows up in the earlier section, Mark 4. Jesus expects the crowds not to have insight when he explains to them a parable, but he's surprised when his disciples don't understand as well. And he asks them, don't you understand the parables? Well, again, they don't understand. They don't understand from the loaves. And there's a second problem, or a reason maybe. They don't understand why, because their heart was hardened. A hardness which makes one slow to understand. It makes one blind to see. And Christ has been working with his disciples. The focus is on the disciples. He's been working with these disciples and working, and they're not getting it. And you know what? He continues to work. and they don't get it. And you know what? He's going to continue to work. And they're going to continue not to get it. The same thing shows up later in chapter 8. They're hard of heart, and they don't understand. And even later, in chapter 9 and 10, Jesus starts to explain to them about His coming death. And the Scripture says that they didn't understand what He was saying. And as the book progresses, Jesus begins to show them that this serving not only means giving up your time to eat and stretching yourself, it means even giving up your life. And that's what they don't get. Well, what should they have learned from the loaves? Maybe you've read that before, and I've read it as I've worked with this. Thought, okay, they didn't get it from the loaves. What were they supposed to get? Well, that Jesus is the all-sufficient one. As it were, He rained bread from heaven, just like God did in the Old Testament in the wilderness. That He's the ultimate shepherd who's going to shepherd His sheep. That He's the ultimate servant who gives Himself, even His own life, for the many. So Jesus is the all-sufficient one, but Jesus also is the Son of God. And that's how the book Gospel of Mark opens. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. In His hand, as He feeds the 5,000, matter is created. In His body, weight is suspended as He walks on the water. With His thought, the waves are stilled. In His mind, all is known. And in His providence, all is under control. Did they not see it? They're there with Him and they didn't see it? And they didn't understand that God was trying to teach them and stretch them. But Jesus doesn't berate His disciples. He doesn't give them harsh words. All He gives them is another opportunity. And that's in verse 53, when they cross over the land, they get to Gennesaret, which actually was off track of where they were going. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about that whole country and began to carry all the people. Back at the same thing again. Another opportunity for the disciples. He just gives them another lesson, and He gives us another lesson. The Lord is loving in His relationship with His people. And as we move along in life, we're all experiencing some of the Lord's ministry to us. And it's at different points for different people at different times. But we're all gaining new insight from Him about who He is at some point. We're gaining insight about how He works or seems not to work in our circumstances. We're all gaining insight about what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be serving and how we're supposed to be giving. We all gain insight that we need God's help. Calvin said that the fact that their hearts were blinded appears to have been added not only to point out their fault, but also as a warning for us respecting the corruption of our understanding. And here's the right response for us, that we may seek from the Lord new eyes. So do we learn from the loaves? As we've seen Christ, we've seen His gentle shepherding of people moved out of compassion. We've seen His gentle training of His disciples and teaching them to serve and to give even at the cost of self. As we've seen Him miraculously display His authority and His control, have we sensed that we have no reason to fear what comes this week? We have no reason to worry about what's going to happen. or how things are going to work out. Because being with Him and Him seeing us is enough to solve all our problems. But as we've seen that, do we learn from the loaves? We won't unless the Lord helps us.